I did neglect to express my appreciation to those who are visiting with us today. We do want you to know how much we do appreciate the fact that you are here. Just a lack of experience with regard to the announcements. I don't do that quite often, so that's the reason I forgot to do that. But you are very much honored guests. We're thankful for the fact that you have a concern for the things of God that would bring you here on this day. It's our prayer that what we have done so far has been beneficial in exhortation to you. It certainly is an aspect of our worship. When we talk about worshiping God, there are two basic reasons for that. It's to strengthen ourselves, but even more importantly, to offer up praise to the Almighty in heaven. And so our first concern is that we worship Him in spirit and in truth in such a way as will please Him. We're certainly willing always to give a defense of what it is that we believe and what we practice here at Westside. And so if you have any questions concerning any of that, please let us know. I want to begin my lesson today by noting that the subject is going to be on the church. We're going to be talking about some fundamental truths about the church. And I think it's an important thing to do. In the midst of this present pandemic, it's become even more obvious to me that people really don't know what the church is. They're not knowledgeable about the Lord's church. When we look at all of the discussions that are ongoing on the internet as well as on television concerning whether worship is essential, what the purpose of the church is, and what the church consists of, there is an awful lot of error that is believed. And so we want to address some of that today. In fact, it is my intent to talk about the nature of the church, the work of the church, its purpose, some things that may be fundamental to us, and revisit those things because the questions that have come up societally and among religious people, and even, unfortunately, some misconceptions that have become obvious with regard to some of God's people, some misconceptions that God's people have concerning the church and concerning worship. And we're going to deal with these things in the future as we go through these challenges and progress through them. But I think it's good for us to begin with kind of a fundamental lesson on the topic. And so I want to introduce the topic today by reminding you of some of the important fundamental truths that we perhaps have studied before. It may be that some who are visiting with us, it may not be familiar to you, but most of the members of this congregation have listened to these things, some of them from the time that they were very, very young. What we're going to do is use the typical set of questions that you ask to try to flesh out knowledge about any particular subject. We're going to ask the questions who, what, when, where, and why. I left out how. But we can talk about that perhaps at a later time. But we're going to use those things as a way of progressing through this particular topic. And I pray that it'll be something that will be helpful to you. So we're going to start off by asking that question, who? We talk about fundamental facts concerning the church. We want to know who, and in this case, the question is, who established the church? Well, I want to start with that one because that's the easy one. Who established the church? Well, it is the Lord's church, so it is not a surprise that we would say the individual who established the church is Jesus Christ himself. This is borne out very clearly in Scripture. We'll look at Matthew chapter 16 to begin our time together, and verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi and asked his disciples on that occasion, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And of course, there were many misconceptions out in the world concerning who Jesus was. They said, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered for them. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, this is a truth that was pleasing to Jesus. I have no doubt that Jesus was pleased with the answer that Simon gave, because he said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now notice the next verse, verse 18. He said, "And I say unto you, you're Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So looking at this particular passage, he indicates it's a play on word. He calls Simon Peter. That's the name that Jesus gave to him, which means a pebble. And then there is a bedrock. So Peter is a pebble, but what's the bedrock? Well, the bedrock is the confession that Peter made, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock, upon this fundamental truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, his church would be established and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. But notice he says, I will establish my church. So Jesus Christ is the one who established or founded his church. Now it's important that we note that, because with the founding of it comes ownership. And that's why when we use the phrase Church of Christ, and by the way, we put Church of Christ on the board outside of our building, and we note it in some of our writings and on our bulletin head and those kinds of things. And when we do that, we're not trying to designate ourselves as a denomination. We're not trying to give ourselves a proper name. The only proper name that God has given his people is Christian. And that's what we are, Christians. So when you see the phrase Church of Christ, and I want you to note that while on signs the C in church might be capitalized, and we might do that because we typically do that in the English language, when the phrase is used in Romans 16 and verse 16, when the Apostle Paul said, greet one another with a holy kiss, the churches of Christ greet you, you'll notice there's no capital C in churches, because it was a part of a sentence. And all that meant was local congregations or local churches which belong to Christ greet you. That's all that's signified by that phrase. So if we use that phrase and we use it correctly today, we're not giving ourselves a proper name. Someone asked, what church are you a member of? I'm going to say I'm a member of the Lord's Church. If they ask, yes, but which Lord's Church? Well, the one that meets on the west side of Fort Worth. Well, what denomination are you a part of? I'm not a part of any denomination. I am simply a Christian. Those kinds of answers to those questions are frustrating to individuals who ask them, simply because of the denominational concept that is so prevalent in the world today. But understand this, there is a church which was established by the Lord. If you are a part of that church, if the Lord has added you to that church, it is a church which belongs to him. That's what the prepositional phrase of Christ indicates. It is a congregation which belongs to Christ. And there is no proper name given to the Lord's church. There is simply ownership attributed to him. The church of God, which is a Corinth, the churches of Christ salute you. The church of the firstborn, having reference again to Christ. These are descriptions given of God's people. As a founder, he is uniquely qualified. The foundation, that cornerstone upon which the church is built, is the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. The Apostle Peter referred to this in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verses 21 through 24, if you'd like to read along there. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. For to this you are called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. We're going to talk about this further as we persist in our lesson, or continue or progress in our lesson. The idea is that the church is made up of those who are saved, and Christ is the one that brings us that salvation. The text of Hebrews chapter 9 was read by Dennis before the Lord's Supper today, indicating the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, but Christ offered himself once for all on the cross, shed his blood. He is our Savior. He is the one who has possession of the church. He purchased it with his own blood. Jesus is the one that we are to follow. He is the one who is the founder of his church. Do you remember in Mark chapter 9, that time when Jesus was transfigured before several of his disciples? As they were upon that mountain, you'll remember that Moses and Elijah joined Jesus. Now Moses and Elijah had already died, but they came and they appeared before the disciples, and Jesus was transfigured before them. And we're told that Peter, when he saw that, he thought that it would be a good thing to erect three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. We are told that God himself, the Father in heaven, answered Peter in verse 7 of Mark chapter 9. A cloud came up and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. So consider Jesus and the disciples on the mount. Moses and Elijah appear. Who is Moses? The lawgiver. Who is Elijah? The greatest of the prophets. These are the greatest mouthpieces of the Old Testament. And Peter thought, we're going to put Jesus on par with these two great figures of the Jews. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. But God said, no. Moses and Elijah went away. He said, this is my son. He is the one that you are to listen to. Hear him. And he was the only one remaining with them. That was a lesson that the disciples needed to learn, that Jesus was not on par with Moses. A greater than Moses was walking among them. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the one that God wants us to hear. So there is a fundamental truth that we can establish. When Jesus said, I will build my church, if there is any religious movement or institution that has a founder other than Jesus, whether it was founded before or it was founded after, it is not his church. And that's something for us to consider. We talked about the concept of denominationalism. You realize that this existence of various denominations is something that is of fairly recent origin. For example, the Catholic Church has not always existed. It was not the first church. Now, the Catholics will have you believe that it was. The Catholic Church is not a 22nd cousin to the church that we find in the New Testament. And the reason for this is because they took the view, those who eventually became Catholics, is that the Word of God itself was not sufficient. And as a result of that, they added the dogmas or traditions that men came up with to what was found in the church. And there was a gradual apostasy, a falling away. You remember in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, there were seven churches that Jesus addressed. And six of those seven churches, he said to them, unless you repent, I will remove your candlestick. Indicating that apostasy would lead to Jesus disregarding them, no longer accepting them as his own. And that's exactly what happened with regard to Catholicism. It wasn't until 350 AD that a man-made creed, the Nicene Creed, was established, 350 AD. And the first pope of the Catholic Church did not ascend to that position as the head of the Catholic Church until 606 AD, 6 centuries after Jesus established his own church. And then you have the Reformation movement. What was the Reformation movement? It was begun by Martin Luther, you'll remember, in the early 16th century. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest, but he was upset with all of the abuses of the Catholic Church and determined to reform the Catholic Church. He was not seeking to establish a congregation of the Lord's Church, but rather to reform an apostate church. And he did that. There were many good changes that Martin Luther made and established the Lutheran Church in the early 1500s. The Reformed churches, 70 different denominations with the theology of John Calvin, were also formed in the early 1500s and following. The Anglican Church was founded by King Henry VIII in 1534. The Baptist Church by John Smith in 1609, distinguishing themselves from others by believers' baptism. Methodism had its start in the 1730s by John Wesley. There are other more modern churches that had their beginnings in the United States of America. The Seventh-day Adventists, the Christian Scientists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, all of them in the 19th century America. That's where they had the beginnings. Who is the founder of the Mormon Church? Joseph Smith. So when we talk about these kinds of things, there is a point that I want to establish that I think is fundamental, and I think very clearly a valid one. It's called the seed principle. Simply stated is this: anytime that you have faith germinated in the heart of man who hears the gospel preached as it is found in the New Testament. Remember, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When that happens, an individual hears the gospel preached, the same gospel that was preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, the same principle, gospel that the Apostle Paul heard as Saul of Tarsus, the same gospel that the jailer heard, that Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 heard. When that gospel is preached and faith is germinated in the heart of a man, he becomes obedient to the call of that faith, then what you have is a member of the church which Jesus founded. What you plant, if it is the seed which was planted in the first century, what you get is a Christian. If you have something else planted, then you get something else. If you have a pumpkin seed and you plant a pumpkin seed, you get a pumpkin as a result of that. An apple seed, you get an apple. We could understand that, but you cannot get an apple if you plant a pumpkin seed. It doesn't work that way. And the same thing is true with regard to a Christian and a Christian only. The Lord's church is not a denomination. It is the body which belongs to Jesus Christ. And if we can say that we are a member of that congregation or a congregation of that body, a congregation of the called out, those who belong to Jesus Christ, then we're not members of any denomination. And in fact, denominationalism is something that is a digression from truth. We can talk more at length about that, but I would like to get to the second point of our lesson. The second point of our lesson, fundamental facts about the church, has to do with the question, what? So we ask the question, what is the church? What is the church? This is a simple question to answer. Most of these things are fundamental and fairly simple. So let's start off by defining the term. What does the word church mean? It comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, which has as its root the concept of being called out. It had reference to assemblies or gatherings. It actually was a very common Greek word that was appropriated by Jesus to talk about those who were called out or assembled out of the world. It has the concept of sanctification in mind. We are called out as a separate people from the world. Thayer defines ekklesia in this way. In the Christian sense, it is the whole body of Christians scattered throughout the earth, the assembly of faithful Christians already dead and received into heaven. So when we talk about the church, we have reference to all who have been called out. From the day of Pentecost when the church was established, yes, we're going to talk about that in a moment, until today, all who have lived and all who are now living, who are members of the body of Christ, members of the called out. They are the church. And the idea of calling is something that is very important here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved in the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So these are among the chosen. These are among the ones that are called out, the ones who are sanctified. And we are told in verse 14, "To which he called you by the gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So here we have an understanding of who the church consists of. Those who respond to the gospel, they leave the world. They are called by the gospel to another gathering, a gathering of the saved, or a gathering of the sanctified. There are any number of passages which clearly teach this. The one that I wanted to note is found in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4, which states, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, and therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." One is buried with Christ. He is resurrected to walk in a new life through the act of baptism. He is separated from his sins and he is reconciled to God. And now he is no longer of the world. He is separate and apart from the world. That's what the concept of sanctification indicates. He is a member of the Lord's church. And that's why when we get to Acts chapter 2, and verse 41. We are told that those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now the question is, and it is found contextually, the question is, who are the them that they were added to? Because in verse 47, just a few verses later, we are told the Lord added to the church daily, such as were being saved. Now I know the parallels of those two verses. Those who gladly receive the word and are baptized are added to the church. Those who gladly receive the word and are baptized are being saved. That is the response of faith. And when that happens, they enter into this body of Christ. And so what we have now is a spiritual relationship. And we do want to emphasize that. The church is a spiritual relationship. The functioning aspect of that relationship is found in a local congregation. In other words, when we talk about how the church works, how the church does what it does, whether it be worshiping God, whether it be evangelizing the world, whether it be edifying one another, that's accomplished in the local congregation in accord with the pattern of Scripture. But when we talk about the word church in general, we're talking about a relationship. You'll remember the Apostle Paul essayed or tried to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem. He wanted to have a relationship with them in the work they were doing in that local place. But he was already a member of the church. So he already had that spiritual relationship or that spiritual fellowship because he had received the word with readiness of mind. He had been baptized to have his sins washed away, Acts chapter 22. And based upon his faith, he had been saved. He had been added to the church in that universal sense, that relationship of all believers. Philippians chapter 1, we find the local congregation aspect where Paul and Timothy refer to themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. And Paul, in his writing, he wrote this letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus in Philippi with the deacons and the bishops. And so there is a reference there to a local congregation. In chapter 4 and verse 15, he talked about how the Philippians, while he was in Macedonia, he said that no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. What did he mean by that? Did he distinguish the church in Philippi from the rest of the church? Not in the sense of relationship, not in the sense of all those who were called out of the world, but there was a local congregation in Philippi that had sent money to him. The local congregation in Corinth didn't do that. The local congregation in Antioch didn't do that. The local congregation in Ephesus didn't do that. But the local congregation in Philippi did. So no church or congregation shared with me except you only. You realize that in the New Testament, there is only two ways, or are only two ways, in which the word church is used. It is used to refer to our relationship, our spiritual fellowship, which consists of all who have ever lived and all who live today who are a part of the body of Christ. And it has reference to a local congregation of such people, such as the West Side congregation, which belongs to Christ. So the concept of denominationalism, where you have different divisions, where you've got the Baptist church and the Methodist church and the Episcopalian church, that didn't exist the first century. That is something of modern invention. The church is not a building. The church is not an organization that is separate from its members. The church is people. And that's something we need to continue to emphasize and continue to remember. The next question we want to ask is the question of when. When was the church established? Now, that is one of these things that those of us who have studied this are very familiar with. Others may not be as familiar, but I do want to remind you of what was stated in Matthew chapter 16, where on that occasion Jesus said to his disciples, "Upon this rock I will build my church," indicating that it was yet future. That is, the church had not yet been established. We indicated that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. The church was established upon Him. Upon this rock, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I will build my church. But it was built upon the fact that He was the Christ, the anointed of God. It was built upon the fact and upon the basis of His death on the cross. In fact, the church could not have been established until after Jesus died on the cross. And that's something that is corroborated by Scripture, because nowhere in the New Testament, when we look at the chronology of the New Testament, we look at it as it progressed via date, day by day by day, until the day of Pentecost, there is no mention of the church being in existence. The church which belongs to Jesus Christ came into existence after his death. Now, why is that? Well, I would like to repeat something that was read. Actually, you read the first 14 verses, didn't you? I'd like to pick up with verse 15 of Hebrews 9. 15 through 17 of Hebrews chapter 9 and continue the thought that was begun as we partook of the Lord's Supper this morning. Notice what is said concerning this Jesus, the one who offered himself as a propitiation for our sins. We are told that for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Why is it that we who are called by the gospel may receive the promise of an eternal inheritance? It is because of Christ's death on the cross. Where there is the death of, or where there is a testament, a New Testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. Because the testament is in force after men are dead. It has no power at all while they live. In order for this new order to come into play, in order for us to enter into the last days, there had to be the establishment of a new covenant, which is the constitution of the Lord's church. I want you to remember from Acts chapter 1, the promise that the Lord made to his disciples. They were looking for that new order. Jesus Christ had died. He had been resurrected from the dead. He was talking to them. This was shortly before he ascended to the exalted position at the right hand of his Father. He's still on earth. And in verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, he tells his disciples, as he was assembled together with them, "Do not depart from Jerusalem. Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So here it was, he had been with them for a period of time. He ascended out of their sight, and 10 days later, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, Acts chapter 2, very next chapter in verse 1, the promise that he gave here, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now," that promise was fulfilled. We're told on the day of Pentecost in verse 1, when it had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. There was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It was on this occasion, with the testimony of the Spirit, the signs that accompanied this particular event, that the gospel of the kingdom was first preached. And so we find the first example of that gospel being preached by Peter. His sermon is recorded in Acts chapter 2, where he affirms those things upon which this entrance into the kingdom or the church occurs: the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel in capsule form. This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And so as a result of that, for the first time we are told of the present existence of the church, because on that day, 3,000 souls responded to that gospel. The response to their faith, they were pricked in their hearts, they believed what they were told. This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made Lord and Christ. They said in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer: repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And we're told in verse 47 that 3,000 souls did that, and as the days progressed, they were praising God, having favor with the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. So it was established on the day of Pentecost. Any time after, it's not the Lord's church. Any time before, it's not the Lord's church. Do you realize that there are some who advocate that the church was established during the ministry of John the Baptist? And the absurdity of that is that if it was established during the days of John the Baptist, before the death of Christ, it was established before a group was called out and purchased by the blood, the shed blood of the Savior. If so, it was established before the Christ was resurrected and the full gospel could not yet be preached, which was the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If so, it was established before the ascension of Jesus. And it was not until his ascension to the right hand of the Father that he reigned and that he was a priest. Christ could not be a priest on earth. And if so, it could not pray in the name of Christ. In John chapter 16 and verse 26, we are told that at the ascension to God's right hand, it would be in that day, Jesus promised his disciples, that you will ask in my name. And as a result of that, will receive what you ask for. The fallacy is obvious. Considering a fallacy that the church was established either prior to Pentecost or after. We talked about the apostate Catholic Church. We talked about the Reformation churches. Again, it is not the concept of Reformation. The seed principle is what we are talking about. It is the concept of restoration. Understand this. A perverted gospel, a gospel that has changed, a gospel that is not as it was in the New Testament, not as it is found in the Word of God, cannot save. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I'm amazed that you're turning away from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but a perversion of the gospel. He said, there are some who trouble you. They want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And there are those who have done that today. But if the gospel is preached and the gospel is responded to, what one becomes is a Christian in every sense of the term, just like the Jews on Pentecost 2,000 years ago. Became Christians as a result of hearing that gospel preached. Any local congregation that is made up of Christians is not denominational. It's a local fellowship of the Lord's church established on the day of Pentecost in AD 33 or thereabouts. Next question, the where. We want to talk a little bit about the where. Where was it established? And I want to go to the prophecy to establish this point. Isaiah chapter 2, if you'll turn with me there. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. There is only one place where the Lord's church could be established because prophecy had established that place. Isaiah the prophet, in Isaiah 2 and verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem. He said, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, come, let us go into the house of God, of the God of Jacob, the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now I want to just take this text. I want you to notice a couple of things that is mentioned. Latter days, Isaiah 2 verse 2. The idea that all nations, also in the second verse, will flow to it, that house of Jacob. That out of Zion and coming forth from Jerusalem will come the gospel of our Lord, the new law. I want you to notice as we go back to the events of Pentecost that they are clearly a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Because in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 12, we are specifically told that they returned to Jerusalem. In fact, the preaching that was done on the day of Pentecost was accomplished within the shadows of the temple itself there in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. All nations shall flow into that house. And I do understand that that does not have its ultimate fulfillment in that day. There is that reference to where Jews from every nation, even Hellenists, those who had Greek influences, had come to Jerusalem, to the temple, to worship God on that day and heard the gospel and obeyed the gospel. You'll also remember in Acts chapter 10 that Gentiles, literally individuals who were not Jews, those of other nations, began to enter into the kingdom. In fact, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, Peter talked about what had happened in the household of Cornelius, gave a defense of what he had done and the fact that the Gentiles had been baptized. And he told them in verses 16 and following about these things. And we're told that the Jewish Christians who heard these things in verse 18, they became silent. They glorified God, saying, God is also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life, a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16, I want you to notice that as the Apostle Peter spoke, he said, "We're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day," because they were speaking in tongues and people were saying, "These individuals are jabbering, they're drunk." That wasn't the case. He said, verse 16, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour my spirit out on all flesh." A fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 2. "In the latter days, from Jerusalem, the word of the Lord would sound forth to all nations." It was on that day of Pentecost in Jerusalem that the church was established. The fulfillment of the prophecies of Joel and Isaiah show this church to be the church which is from God. And then finally, the final question we'll discuss to this day is why? Why was the church established? And that's an important one. And I think perhaps that's the reason why there is so much misunderstanding in the world today, even among religious people, because they don't understand why the church was established. So let's note a couple of quick passages to establish why. First of all, Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. When we ask the question, why was the church established? The first point we want to make, it was established for the purpose of saving the world. On this particular occasion, the church at Antioch is used as an example by Luke. We are told in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them on their way. A couple of things to note. What was the work that Paul and Barnabas had been given by the Lord to do? To go preach the gospel. Who sent them? Well, the Lord sent them. But what does the text say? Who sent them? The church at Antioch sent them. That's a work of the church. One of the responsibilities that we have as a congregation of God's people is to send out for the preaching of the gospel. We have men that we support in mission work. What are we doing? We're sending them out, giving them money, maybe the wherewithal to go preach the gospel in the country of India. What are you doing in the support that you offer to me? You're giving me an opportunity to share the gospel message with those who are lost. What do you do as you go day by day and give your testimony concerning God's word to those you come into contact with? You're saving the world. You're striving to save the world. Second point, the church was established to strengthen us, to strengthen one another, to edify one another. In Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, you'll remember in verse 11, concerning the structure of the local congregation and the church in general, he gave some to be apostles and prophets. That's a general office, the apostles and the prophets, inspired teachers, in other words, who would disseminate the word of God in inspiration. But in addition to that, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So these are individuals that are established for a common purpose. And that is, as stated in verse 16, so that the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. It's one of the primary purposes. When we talk about attendance, some people make fun of that. I've actually talked with individuals who, when we make reference to Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 25, that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, that they'll say, "Well, what you're doing is just putting some kind of a ritualistic requirement, a check mark that you have to place by your name in order to be acceptable to God." And that's not the point of that passage at all. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we are rather to exhort one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. You can't be an encouragement to the people of God if you do not assemble with them for the purpose of worship. That's the design that is given of that local body. You come together for that purpose of encouraging one another, of bringing growth to the body, every part doing its share. That's why the church was established. It was established so that we would have a kind of support system, so that we don't have to go it alone. And it is important for us to help one another. But there is a third point, and that is that we are to worship and serve God. That's why the church was established. In Acts chapter 20, you'll remember as the Apostle Paul went to Troas, that Troas is used as an example of a group that came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. And Paul on that occasion, ready to depart after, continued his speech or his sermon until midnight. And so we have individuals that came together to worship on the first day of the week. It's what we have done today. We have sung songs. We have prayed to God. We have partaken of the Lord's Supper, broken bread. And we are hearing the gospel preached on this particular occasion. That's the purpose of the assembly. That's where we are supposed to be on the Lord's day. In John chapter 4 and verse 23, the Lord spoke of the worship that would happen among His followers. He said, "The hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for God seeks such to worship Him." God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so when we talk about worshiping and serve God, when we're talking about the importance of strengthening and edifying one another, we talk about saving the world. I've got a question for you. Are those works essential? Are those essential works? You know, there is an argument that is being made in our society today, whether it be by explicit words or simply by attitudes shown toward religion in general, that religion's not essential. Because the essential things, people can continue, but there are certain places in America that people are not being allowed to assemble because it is considered non-essential. Why would the world think of it that way? Could it be because many of the denominations and even among God's people, instead of these kinds of works that we have mentioned, the importance of saving the world, the importance of edifying the brethren, the importance of worshiping and serving God, that instead of those things being considered the important works of the church, instead people are involved in other things? The advent of the social gospel in the 19th century, the idea was no longer should we be overly concerned about the development of the spiritual standing of men and the salvation of souls. We need to effect change or social reform in our nation. When you hear the term social gospel and you look at organizations such as the Salvation Army, which have as their emphasis, as their import, the involvement in and improvement of society. Well, there are many other organizations that can do that. And I see how some could think that perhaps it's not essential, it's not necessary for churches to meet for that purpose right now. Whether it be building playgrounds, voting recruitment, or involving ourselves in social causes, that's not a work of the church, but that's what many churches involve themselves in. Recreational activities. It's hard to say the church is essential when the emphasis that many place is the softball teams, the youth trips, and things like that. Business ventures. Talk about hospitals and colleges. Education being a part of that. Private schools that are established by the various churches. Important work, possibly, but there are other groups that are doing those kinds of things. We don't need the churches to do those things. There never was a need for the churches to do those things. Those are important things to be done, but that's not the Lord's work. And that's not the work that the Lord gave the church to do. Because the Lord intended for us to save the world, and there is nothing more important. To save ourselves, and there is nothing more important. To worship Him, and there is nothing more essential than those things. And so, indeed, there is much more that can be said. We're to an end of the lesson this morning. We will pick some of these things up, enlarge upon them in lessons that will follow from time to time from this pulpit. But I do want to note again what was stated in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 of the text. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. We're not calling anyone to be a member of any denomination. We're not calling anyone to believe in anything that is exclusive or that is peculiar to this particular congregation. If we have something that we believe or something that we teach that is not found in God's Word, something that sets us apart as being different or unique, then we're wrong. Just like any denomination that has its own creed, that has established its own teaching, would be wrong. There is a uniqueness to the Lord's church. Uniqueness is in the fact that he is the founder. Uniqueness is in the fact that it was founded on Pentecost. Uniqueness is in the fact that it alone was founded in Jerusalem. Uniqueness are the things that we talked about here, but if we are sharing the gospel message with you and you want to be a part of that relationship, that spiritual relationship, being one of the sanctified, one of the called out of the world, one who is no longer in sin, no longer in the world, but called out, risen to walk in newness of life, you can respond to the gospel today and become a Christian and a member of the Lord's church, the church which belongs to Jesus Christ. And that's something that we offer to you this day. If there's anyone who is here who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of the living God, that he died on the cross after having lived a sinless life, and after 3 days in the grave, after having died on the cross, shedding his blood so that our sins might be taken away, you believe that he was raised from the dead, becoming the first fruits of those who have died, and because of his resurrection from the dead, that we can have hope of that resurrection. If you believe that he ascended to the right hand of God, to where today he is reigning in his kingdom as king and priest over his people, that he is the rock, that this relationship is founded upon him, then you can be saved today. We call upon you to repent of your sins, to confess that fundamental fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and to be baptized to have your sins washed away. And just as Paul promised in Romans chapter 6, you can rise to walk in newness of life. If there is anyone who is here who needs to do that, or if there is any other response that is needed on your part, we ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.